Brethren, how many of you remember your mother or father gently reminding you that the proper way to color was to stay inside the lines? A rhetorical question, you don't have to raise your hand, but it's certainly something you learned. Maybe it was your brothers and sisters that instructed you that taught you and coached you and helped to enforce the fact that that's necessary. Perhaps you remember someone special in your life teaching you to throw a curveball or to cast a fishing lure. Early in our lives, we learn a great many things, and some of them come quite easy. Some people have good eye-hand coordination, or they have good math skills, or spelling skills, or something like that. Some of them require a great deal more effort and a guiding hand or a voice to help us get it right. One of the things I specifically remember learning was how to write cursive. And I remember my mother and I remember my teachers at school taking hold of my little hand and helping me to make the right, to mimic those letters. Somebody provided me that teaching opportunity, that guide to make sure that I got through the motions more properly. I remember my dad showing me how to shoot a basketball and the endless hours of practice that I put in personally because I wanted to get better at it. He and other coaches would adjust my form to make sure that it was more fluid, that it was more accurate, that it was more repetitive and more successful. I wanted to become more successful, and they made those adjustments, they made those corrections so that I could get better at it. Brethren, do we still have that teachable spirit of a child? Or did we somewhere along the line develop the attitude that we knew how to do it, that we knew enough, that we were smart enough, capable enough to go it alone, to do things on our own? Have we perhaps, maybe not now, but have we in our lives become a little too proud from time to time to take that guidance and correction? There's a quote that says, "The trouble with most of us is that we would rather be ruined by praise than saved by criticism." And why is that? Why is it that criticism and correction get such a bad rap? To criticize means to consider the merits and demerits, the pros and the cons, the positive and the negative, to consider the merits and the demerits of something and to judge accordingly. It means to evaluate. And so when we hear the term criticism, we often put a negative connotation on that word, but it's really a shame that we do. Because if the valuation identifies shortcomings, then correction is necessary. Just like when we were learning to color, just like when we were learning to sing or play an instrument, or to perform geometry equations. Correction in life is necessary, and it's inevitable. There has only ever been one that walked this world perfectly. There only ever will be one, and we look forward to his return. Evaluation and the correction that follows from it, if indeed a fault or a shortcoming is pointed out, helps us to develop character. It helps us develop social and professional skills that will help us in relationships, in our job, and in so many other facets of our lives. I mentioned what the word criticism means. The word correction, when translated, means to lead straight. You know, we hear things in the Bible where it says that you walk on the straight and narrow. You want to live on the straight and narrow. God will guide our steps. Correction means to lead straight, to set right, to alter or adjust so as to bring to some standard or required condition. And there are other words that mean similar things. It can mean to rectify. When there's a problem, when there's something wrong, we rectify the situation. We set it right. We bring it back to where it ought to be. And again, somebody may just not know how to do something, and so you have to set them right. You have to point them in the right direction. Or somebody may have, through their practice and through their life, veered off course and be doing something incorrectly. Again, if you're trying to do calculus or something like that, and if you're not following all the maxims, all the rules to get to that proper answer, somebody needs to correct where your thinking process is wrong, to correct you and adjust you and bump you back into line so that you are geared towards success. Other synonyms are to remedy. Again, when we're sick, you know, we take remedies, we take medicine, we get us back to a healthy situation, or we can revise something to make it more proper. Brethren, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that are clear about how we are to receive, we are to accept, even to seek correction so that we may improve what we're here to do, so that we can overcome and seek to grow in the likeness of Christ and work toward the kingdom of God and rulership alongside our Father in heaven and our Savior at His side. The Bible records some serious consequences for those who ignore or avoid correction. You can write these down, or you can turn if you can turn quickly, but Proverbs, and we'll be in and out of Proverbs several times today, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 18, it says, "He who ignores correction comes to poverty and shame." Two situations I don't want to find myself in. And that's not always the reason. Sometimes there's just a financial ruin. Certainly the economy has set many people into perhaps not poverty, but into more difficult financial situation. But it says that he who ignores correction, so he that chooses to take a particular course, is more tending to or more likely to find themselves in poverty and shame. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 14. In the New International Version, it says, "The brother who wanders away and is not corrected by others in the church is called lost," is referred to as lost. So we have the opportunity as an individual in the church, in the family, to wander away, to do things improperly, to need correction, and if we don't get that correction, we can be lost. The New American Standard Bible uses an even stronger word than lost. It says the unrebuked brother perishes. So from a spiritual standpoint, being lost, wandering off, going astray, is to perish from a spiritual standpoint. But it clearly doesn't need to happen. Words such as admonish, rebuke, and correct occur hundreds of times throughout the pages of our Bible. And correction is a critical ingredient, as I said earlier, it's necessary. Critical ingredient in the process of our Christian growth, both as individuals and as part of the collective body of Christ. Now people, as I mentioned from this quote earlier, and what did it say? It said that the trouble with most of us is that we would rather be ruined by praise than saved by criticism. And why is that? One of the main reasons for our dislike of correction is that it can hurt. Let's face it, no one likes to have their faults pointed out. To some extent, our self-image is based on what other people think of us and how they relate to us. And those who might have lower or softer self-esteem, correction can be emotionally devastating. What are some of the pitfalls to avoid when we face correction? What are some of the common errors that people make when they're approached with criticism? Again, even if it's constructive, but criticism or correction. Sometimes we allow our feelings to become hurt, and I emphasize that word feelings. Somebody is telling us something about us that's wrong, and we take it as a personal affront, and it cuts deep, so we become embarrassed. I talked earlier about the fact that there's an awful lot of things we learn as a youngster, and we have a proper attitude, it seems, when we're a youngster. We want to learn. We're a sponge. We take all the correction and all the adjustment and all the coaching and all the helping and the guiding that we can get, all the teaching that we can get, so that we can be successful, so that we can spell properly, so that we can play that piano, which is a beautiful skill that I wish I would have started when I was younger. And I know everybody I talk to says there comes a point where the discipline of practicing an instrument can feel like a burden. And yet the end result can be beautiful music and something that you take with you your entire life, and something that when you walk into somebody's home and there's a piano there and somebody in a crowd can sit down and play it or can sit down and play a guitar, it warms the whole social occasion. And as a youngster, we're more open to learning how to shoot a gun, shoot a basketball, shoot a wrist shot, playing hockey or whatever it might be. But as we get older, we sometimes get more defensive, more sensitive in our feelings. A second thing might be that our pride leads us to assume that we're being accused of something that isn't true. So our feelings, again, sometimes assert a certain motive on other people. Wait a minute, that's not true. When indeed, if we would just sit and be open to that correction, and even if it's a little bit off base, there's still some truth, there's still some value to be had from that. And so we have to be cautious where those feelings turn us into a defensive mode. A third thing might be that our discomfort, again, a feeling, can also cause us to assign motives to the person, similar to that last thing I mentioned. You know, maybe that person doesn't like me. Maybe they're doing it because they're getting back at me for something that I did. And maybe they are. But what we need to do is still be willing to hear what is said and evaluate it ourselves and consider whether there is a nugget of gold in there. We can forgive the motive that somebody has, but if we immediately throw up our shield and our defenses, we create a barrier that the value cannot climb. And therefore, we need to work very hard. I'm not saying it's easy, but we need to work very hard to be able to be open to criticism and find the benefit that can come from it. Again, each of those three reactions are based on emotional defensiveness. And when a person becomes defensive, they begin to erect those barriers that prevent the improvement that can come from the situation. Instead of trying to come away with something positive, it's easy to fall into that concept of self-pity and defensiveness. And we shrink from the positive action that can come from the correction, and we don't change anything. We miss the opportunity to evaluate and to grow and to overcome. Worse yet, we can go on the defensive, and when somebody goes into that attitude, everybody loses. So what's an appropriate course of action, brethren, when we take the opportunity to find correction, when it's brought to us? It may not be easy, as I said, or comfortable for any of us, but there's a process that can help us to produce positive results and growth when we're faced with criticism and correction. First of all, I mentioned already that we often add a negative concept to correction or criticism. And we need to break that negative mindset. Our attitude can be referred to as our spirit, our approach, our demeanor in regard to any particular topic. And for all of us, at least at times, there's a need to shift our perspective, a need to realign, a need to correct the way we see things. I spoke earlier of the word and what correction means. And if you were listening carefully, I hope you recognized that there was really a positive, that there was a soft and a sensitive and a helpful attitude or leaning to that definition. Several Greek and Hebrew words are used throughout Scripture, and in general, they all provide a sense of teaching, instruction, discipline in a good way, something that we need to develop in order to be able to perform at a certain level successfully. I use the term remedy or reform. A change that leads us to or leads us back to a more positive way. Think back again when we were young, when we were learning to tie our shoes, and how many times somebody had to show us over and over and over and over again. We didn't have Velcro back then. You know, you had to learn to tie your shoes. And people, I know some people, you know, whether they've been in the military or they've been in the scouts or something like that, and they know how to tie dozens of different knots, specific and effective for a particular situation. If you're tying a boat, you want a different type of knot than if you're tying up something else. If you're turning the reins or tying the reins onto a post and you want to be able to jump on that horse and go, you've got a different knot or a different security than you would for something else. And so again, having to tie your shoes is something that we learn the steps and we need to learn them in a particular way in order to be successful at them. But we didn't get defensive. We didn't sneer. We didn't curl up in a fetal position and pout. What we did was we were open to it. We wanted to master that activity. And we need to have that type of activity or that attitude throughout our lives, brethren. And so when correction is shown upon our lives, when something needs to be adjusted, we need to be open to that. And we need to get over the initial pain, the initial barriers that very often can be thrown up, and then again, try to make the most of it and learn what it is. Again, we were excited to master tasks as a youngster, and we need to get back to that if we have fallen away from it. I know some people who remain throughout their lives the easiest going, most loving, most patient people, and I look at those people and I wish I could be more like that. And I'm working to be more like that. And some days I'm doing better than others. But again, we need to have that open willingness to climb to that higher level of understanding by taking correction. You can turn, or again, you can write down Matthew chapter 18. We talked about having that childlike attitude. And we need to do that in so many ways in our lives. But when we get older, when we have accomplished some success, when we become more proud or confident in our own way, sometimes, again, we can get away from the attitude that's necessary in order for us to take on even greater opportunity if we would be open to that type of correction and adjustment. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, and here Christ is correcting his disciples. So, you know, we're not talking about children here. We're talking about grown men. And we're talking about men that had careers. We're talking about people that had been successful in what they did. But Christ tells them here, it says, "Except you be converted and become as little children," again, referring to that loving, open, believing, humble, teachable attitude, "unless you come back to that, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And brethren, that's why we're all here. And so if we know that an attitude like that, an attitude of defensiveness and barriers to accepting that correction will prevent us from getting into the kingdom of God, then we need to tear that down. We need to do that quickly. And we need to help each other do that when we see it in our brother as well. We'll get into more of that. That's not an easy situation. There can be a lot of trouble in doing such. Let's look at a few scriptures that support a more accepting attitude toward correction. Again, when we look at somebody's attitude in order willing to help us, we ought to wrap our arms around that and be grateful for that. And even if the motives are not 100% right, we should take whatever instruction we read and or hear and receive, and we should pluck from that the little pearls, the value that there is to be had. I told you that we'd be in Proverbs, and here are a number of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Hear, you children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding." So we know that instruction is how we initially learn. And through the repetition of that is how it becomes ingrained in our minds. And through the practice of that is how we see the value and understand that. And we come to understand and to know, and through that comes knowledge and wisdom and success. But if we throw that barrier up right at the very beginning, we can never begin to climb those stairs. So it says, "Hear, you children," and that's rhetorical. Yes, our children need to pay attention to their parents and take all that they can from them. But as adults, we need to also be willing to insert some other words maybe there and take instruction from someone in a position of authority, or someone in a position of success, or someone who has experienced something that we haven't in the past, so that overall, our ability to perform and understand will grow. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Whoso loves instruction loves knowledge, but he that hates reproof is brutish." And that word brutish actually means stupid or hard-hearted. Now, I know we tell our children, don't use the term stupid. I didn't. Solomon did. He said, the person that hates reproof, the person that has instruction presented to them and turns their back and runs the other way or disagrees with it or refuses to hear it, is brutish. This is the person that's going to continue to relive the mistakes they made. He who hates reproof is stupid, Solomon says. Continuing, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 1. Again, are we open to correction? Are we becoming more open to correction? That needs to be our goal. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner hears not rebuke." Very similar to what we saw in 12:1. So that wise son, that child with that open spirit, is willing, interested, exciting to master and learn and grow and become stronger and wiser. But a scorner, "I don't need them. I know how to do this all by myself." A scorner hears not rebuke. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 20. It says, "Listen to counsel and receive instruction." That word instruction can also be translated correction. So listen to counsel and hear instruction. You know, instruction is something when a teacher instructs you on how to spell a word or how to solve a math problem. If you do it right, then there is correction. So instruction is the first time. Correction is if you didn't quite get it right. We need to be willing, as that sponge, to accept both of those. Listen to counsel and receive instruction or correction that you may be wise in your days. Wise in your days. You know, we pray. It says Solomon was the wisest. You know, he prayed, "God, give me that wisdom above all men." And we pray for some of that in our daily life, the ability to discern and to understand and to be wise. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 12. And to our young people that are here today, I would recommend you can never be too young to start reading the book of Proverbs, because it will teach you to have relationships with your brothers and sisters that are older. You know, your brother that's older than you learned to throw a baseball before you did. And I watch the younger brothers and sisters in a family sometimes be better athletes because they not only play catch with dad, they play catch with their brothers as well. And they get twice as much instruction and correction. And if they're willing, if they're interested, if they want to master that curveball, they have many coaches. And so they get better at it faster, maybe, than that eldest does. So again, we need to be open. So our young people ought to learn and strive to read through the book of Proverbs. You can never be too young to learn those little nuggets of things that will help you. All right? And discuss it with mom and dad, because again, the ability for them to expand your understanding is critical. And discuss it amongst ourselves, because even as older people, oftentimes we'll read things, and if we don't go to the concordances, and if we don't go to the commentaries, and if we don't discuss it with others to get that little different perspective, what do we say? To correct or adjust our attitude, that different perspective, we can lose out on the ability to really understand something and absorb something and taste something, a passage of Scripture perhaps, better than we ever have before. Again, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 12. It says, like a beautiful earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. So when we're willing to listen to somebody else give us correction, they're offering this little pearl, this value, this little treasure that's before us. And that's what we get when we listen to somebody that's wise and experienced. Getting back to that teachable or coachable attitude is an important first step in getting the most out of correction that comes our way. It can come to us through church. It can come to us through a spouse, through a neighbor, through a coworker, through a supervisor at work. Again, we need to seek those things out because they are treasures in our daily lives. We also need to keep in mind that the correction we receive serves a purpose. It brings us to, or it brings us back to, a proper standard. The definition again of correction, it says to lead straight. So that initial instruction to lead you straight as a coach or a guide would, to set right, you know, like somebody who's setting the blocks on building a foundation on a home, to alter or adjust so as to bring to some standard or required a condition. So what we're doing is trying to either come to or come back to that standard of performance that we need to have. Again, if we can see correction as help, as a friend helping us toward a desired goal, then we'll be more willingly, or we will more willingly endure that initial discomfort that sometimes comes from it. And it can be uncomfortable, brethren. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 tells us that it can be uncomfortable. But it also tells us that it comes for a purpose and with a value. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. So even though it may be uncomfortable, you know, doing push-ups isn't necessarily comfortable. It's far easier to sit on the couch with your latte or your marshmallows, but there's a value in the long run to those push-ups that you do, to that physical conditioning that happens. And here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, it talks about correction. It says, for the moment, all discipline or correction seems painful rather than pleasant. So it's natural for us, right? Not necessarily, but it's natural for us to feel a certain disappointment when we have to get corrected. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we heard things once or read things once and could just perfectly do them? I would love to be able to play the piano, and if I could just read a book, okay, I understand all the chords, I understand how to do it, and sit down and play, would be wonderful. Life doesn't work that way. It says, for the moment, all discipline or correction seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, those who have been willing to accept the alignment, the bump, the correction, the constructive criticism, and make their lives better, those who will choose to take the high road and learn from it. There's a poster out there, brethren, or a picture that I've seen advertised several times, and it comes across the internet from time to time. It says our attitude, determines our altitude. So what is our attitude? Are we able to, we need to sit back and evaluate, consider ourselves, and see if we need to rectify our attitude, our approach, our perspective in life. and if we've become too defensive, if we've become a little too self-confident, we need to be willing to take that correction. And as I said, it can come from anywhere. I remember when I started speaking, there were a couple of the widows out in the congregation that came up to me and grabbed a hold of my lapel and said, "Slow down." Because they had heard people speak, and they had struggled to keep up, and they had struggled to be, what was that? Where was that? What did he just say? And so they said, if you would slow down, you would help us to achieve a better standard of understanding. So it can come from anywhere. It can come from, a place of authority, a coworker, a brother, a parent, a sister, someone sitting in the congregation. Slow down, they told me. And I have to remember that. Matter of fact, it's right there at the top of my notes, at every one of my messages. And I sometimes don't read it, but it's there. Something I have learned from day one when I started speaking. And I'm sure sooner or later, one of those people will come up and they'll tug on my sleeve and say, you know what? Now that I know it's at the top of your notes, you didn't succeed today. And that correction, that reminder, will be effective. And I should be open to that. Another thing that we need to be willing to correct, to adjust, once we receive correction and we're finding ourselves open to it, despite the fact we may not like it, that slap hurts, is that we then need to be willing to change our behavior. Correction, by definition, means that we've been doing something or going somewhere and we're a little bit off the standard. We're a little off the right path. As human beings striving to become members of the family of God, we know that there are pitfalls we need to avoid. And as hard as we try to remain squeaky clean in our lives, we know that this world and Satan the devil and the winds that buffet us are going to weasel their way into our lives. We're going to see things, we're going to think things, we're going to respond to somebody's correction in a less than ideal way. And when we receive the correction from someone, the reminder to say, not quite right, we need to change the behavior, the reaction that we often reply or react with. I mentioned all this world has to throw at us. In 1 John chapter 2 and 16, a very, very common scripture that we've seen and read and heard over and over and over again, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, brethren, it doesn't mean that everything in the world is negative. We always have to be discerning when we read. If we roll over that with a brush, we just turn around and say, you know what, I'm going to shrink wrap my house and I'm never leaving because all in the world is bad. That's not what it says. But it says we need to evaluate, we need to discern, we need to consider everything that's out there and whether there is. You know, it says, think on all these things that are good, these things of merit. What did criticism say? It says to evaluate the merits and the demerits of, the pros and the cons of. And so it says here, these things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And there's plenty for our eyes and our ears to behold and our minds to rest on, and we need to avoid so much of it. Let's turn to the book of Galatians to see a couple of these ideas expanded on. We often talk of the lists that are out there, the things that are positive, think on these things. The things that are negative, avoid these things. Here in Galatians chapter 5, we see a list of things that are in this world that we need to avoid. That if they've come into our lives, we need to correct that. We need to remove them. We need to get back to the standard and expend our energy on the things that are positive. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. It said, now the works of the flesh are plain. They should be obvious to us when we see them, and they're all too common in this world. Now the works of the flesh are plain. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, and sorcery. Brethren, there are some big, nasty, hairy, ugly things here. But there are more common issues that follow and things that can be in our lives, in the office where we work, in the lives of our neighbors or maybe our brothers and sisters, our physical family that doesn't come to church and lives by a different standard. And we need to make sure that just because they're flesh and blood, that we're not, we'll get together for a couple of beers, and we're out there in a condition or an environment that's not conducive to a Christian. It's not that getting together and socializing with a close friend or a family over a couple of beers is wrong, but we need to do it in the right time, in the right place, and make sure that we're not caught up in a bad situation. Again, it goes on in verse 20 to say these additional things. There's enmity, there's strife. Yeah, we see strife between spouses. We see strife between neighbors. One of my neighbors called me. He's a big hunter, lives up on the corner, and he said, how have you done? And he likes to talk, so we were on the phone for probably 20 minutes. And he started, eventually it went to one of the neighbors that he's at odds with. And apparently there's this feud going on the hill that I didn't know about, because one guy shot a deer and the thing ran off onto the next piece of property, and he knows that this guy's a little sensitive about his property line. And so he went and he called, there's a service called Deer Search. And these guys are volunteers that will come out. They're very good. They've got dogs that are very, very good at it. And they'll help you track a deer so that you don't just give up on it and lose it. So he called these guys. One guy came in from Holland and one guy came from Batavia. They brought their dogs. They came in. As a team, they're working their way down through the woods, and they got onto this other guy's property. And he thought by having a third party that was there just for a specific and a good purpose, that it would be okay. But that landowner that's feuding with him challenged these guys. And he says, what are you here for? And he says, we're here to do this, to find this deer and whatever else, and we're here on behalf of so-and-so. And the color came up in this guy's face, and he said, you get the off my property! And he was waving his gun at him and everything else. The attitude of many really becomes a problem. Strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit. Verse 21, continuing, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, what did it say early when Christ was talking to his disciples? He said, unless you have the attitude of a child, you're not going to get in the kingdom. And it goes on to remind us here that if these things are in your life, even if you have the right attitude, even if you're open to correction, but if you're letting this stuff in your life, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And brethren, that's what we're here for. So we need to make sure that we're correcting our lives, we have the right attitude to accept that correction, and that we're also willing to then put it to work and make the corrections in our lives, to change our behavior and our practices so that they're in line with that, what was it called? That right standard. And that standard is God. We can read in Romans chapter 7 that even if we develop an effective barrier against the societal pulls around us, that we still have to deal with the human nature that's in us. So as much as we, I'm not going to watch television. I'm going to put those parental controls on all the stations to make sure that only G stuff or PG stuff comes into my house. So I'm only going to watch the Disney Channel and the news. Regardless of some of the things we do, we have to recognize that years of experience and things that we've seen previously and attitudes that we've allowed to develop, could there be any of this strife and jealousy and anger that's still resident? Maybe we've put it down, but it's still an ember that's glowing down there somewhere. If we've got that, we need to change our behavior. We need to dig those pieces out. Romans chapter 7 says that we have to deal with our own as well. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. It says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So, yes, we have been gifted with some of God's Holy Spirit. But we also have this carnal nature, and we have these people around us, and we have our baggage and our background. So it says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I still have that. And until Jesus Christ returns and personally and permanently removes that from us, we have that to deal with. Verse 15 goes on and says, I do not understand my own actions. Now, he did. That's a rhetorical concept there. But what he's saying is, I have difficulty with my actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So as much as I have taken the correction, as much as I've tried to remove behaviors from my life, the effect of those behaviors remain with us. And so we continue to try to purge that as well. We have ourselves to deal with as well. And so we have to be cautious not to say, well, because I don't hang out with those people, I don't have that to worry about. It still exists. Let's jump on to verse 23. It says, I see in my members, I see in my body, I see in my mind, I see in my reaction, I see in my, maybe it's our language that, you know, maybe we've been in the service in the past. And you know, they talk about somebody swearing like a sailor. You know, if you did that for years, as much as you get rid of that, that's still in the data banks up there. And maybe some people have difficulty with that. I'm not implying anything. You know, as you sit down and you consider yourself, as we recognize that we're only several months away from the Passover season again, we need to be evaluating ourselves and say, wait a minute, what little ember is still glowing down there that I haven't yet dug out? Over the years, I got rid of that one and that one and that one just last year, and that's still smoking. But what's still there that I need to get rid of? What do I need to dig out and extract? I see in my members, in my life, in my mind, in my approach, in my attitude, another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. So when we give in to that difficulty that's still with us, that we haven't yet extracted, we have another opportunity to take correction and change our behavior. Verse 24 says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Again, a rhetorical question. We know that it's Jesus Christ that has paid that for us already. And if we have that right attitude, if we have that teachable spirit, if we have that willingness to take correction and that effort to continue to make it right or to make it right again or to climb that step that I just fell off of again, Christ imputes to us that grace, and we have that opportunity as we stretch toward the kingdom of God. So we can see, brethren, that we have a significant task before us, and correction is necessary in order to overcome this world and its constant effect on us. I mentioned earlier that correction is inevitable, and we'll often find that it'll be administered in proportion to our needs. You might say that God uses the necessary force to bring about the change in the lives of the children that He loves. This also means, or by extrapolation, we can consider the fact that this means that we have some leeway. We have the opportunity to challenge ourselves and to work on the issues that we see ourselves in order to not have that correction or that penalty pressed upon us. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16, it says, the wise man fearing keeps himself from evil, but the foolish man goes on in his pride with no thought of danger. Brethren, that certainly refers to the physical, but more so to the spiritual. You know, you could think of this in two different levels. From a physical standpoint, the wise man, as a child or as a parent, we teach our children not to play in the street. Why is that? Because getting run over one of those large steel vehicles is going to hurt. And so the wise man, having learned that, having taken that instruction in younger years, knows not to stand in the middle of an intersection and take that chance. But the foolish man goes on in his pride with his blinders on and runs across the street. You know, when our ball rolls across the road, our parents taught us to stop. That ball getting crushed by that car is a much more acceptable end than us. And it goes on then to look at it from the spiritual standpoint to say that the wise man sees that something he's doing or something that somebody has made him aware that he's doing, maybe for the first time, or she, brothers, sisters, men, women, wise man, wise woman, fearing or understanding or learning from that, taking that criticism properly, has the ability to see what's coming and to then self-impose that correction so that God doesn't need to. It says, you know, if you would judge yourself, I don't need to. But if you're stiff-necked, if you're unwilling, if you're brutish, if you're the one that is unwilling to hear that rebuke, it's going to take a little bit more to get through that thick skull of yours. And God's going to use that necessary force to make sure that He takes care of the sons and the daughters that He loves. When we have the proper attitude, which we covered earlier as one of the humility and openness, our Creator has an easier job of working with our heart. Let's turn to a passage that looks at one particular individual. When I gave a sermon a few weeks ago, I talked about Daniel and I talked about David, and we're going to look at another point in David's life. Matter of fact, I mentioned that I would refer to this because we sang the hymn from Psalm 51 earlier. We're going to turn to Psalm 51 and we're going to look at one of God's greatest servants and how he approached a situation where correction was required. Where somebody came to him and said, you know what? It's known that you did something wrong. And you need to correct that. You need to deal with that. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 51 and we'll pick it up in verse 1. And it starts, you see there in the brackets as it begins, it says, "For the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So David knew what he had done. Bathsheba knew what he had done. And he tried to cover it up, and bad turned to worse. And Nathan now comes to him and says, you know what? It wasn't private. And what you have done is egregious. And David understood it, and he recognized it. And so in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Again, we sang this earlier today. So David has now had the proper attitude. He's coming before God and saying, "Father, I have done wrong, and I need to correct that. I knew it, and it was further pointed out by somebody in authority, not over me, but somebody with the capacity to make me aware of it, and now I'm asking for your help." Verse number 2, it says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." So we talked earlier about what is our attitude. Are we defensive? When somebody comes to us, you know, if Nathan had come to him and said, "You know what? I know you're the king, but we know what you did." And if David wanted to rest on that position, and he started throwing up the barriers, we're going to find in a moment he had the ability, as we have seen human beings do time and time and time again. How many of you have seen the email that floats around? It says, you know, there's a certain body of 102 people or whatever else, and it talks about all the crimes that have been committed. How many are bankrupt? How many are divorced and everything else? And there's a whole laundry list, and you're like, oh, you're aghast at all the crimes and the negative things that this group has done. And it says, you know, "Do you think this is the NFL? No. We see the prima donnas, and we see the trouble, and we see the dogfighting and all that type of thing in the NFL. You know, are these professional athletes? No. Are these rock stars? No. This is our Congress. People that are in authority and people that many people just say, well, they're successful. They must know what they do. They're some of the worst examples of people that we should hold as heroes or examples to ourselves and our children. So what David had, those people in authority often take that authority and use it to push things under the rug. And David, as others, could have done that, but he's coming here with the right attitude before God, saying, "Father, help me." He goes on in verse 4 to say, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now, I'd like to take a moment, I'd like to do a little sidebar here, because this particular verse is something that sometimes people struggle to understand. And, you know, how can David say that this sin is just between him and God? I mean, didn't Nathan come before him and make him aware of it? So how can David say this? It wasn't a private or a hidden sin. And when we have those questions, you know, I've talked to many of you, we need to pull out our concordances. We need to pull out our commentaries. We need to seek to understand. So when we have a question, let's get that question answered to make sure that we don't kind of just roll over it and don't let it really sink in and help us to understand. So as we talked about Congress and the authority that some people have, David found himself in that situation. And here, this is what verse 4 means when we look at the commentary. It says, because of David's position as king, it would have been easy for David to just take that approach, to throw up those barriers, to just wait a minute, say, you just because you can bring this up, you have no authority under which to reprimand me. And he would have been correct. To act as if he was above the law because he was king. And the commentary goes on to say this, in regard to the sin committed with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, these sins could not be said to have been committed against God only. So people would ask this question, what do you mean, against you only have I sinned? For they were rather public and grievous. They were against society at large, as well as against the peace, honor, comfort, and life of an innocent, brave, and patriotic man. So it flies in the face of, what do you mean, against you only have I sinned, God? However, David being king was not under the authority of any in the land to be judged and punished. In this respect, God alone was greater than the king, and to him alone as king was David responsible. And so then we begin to see that, okay, David here is, he's writing this psalm, he's praying to God to say, Father, I have had my eyes open, I have my soul bared to you, and I'm asking for you to help me make right, to make clean, to set straight, to pull back to your standard what I have done wrong. The commentary goes on to say, so David's statement may be more clearly thought of in this way. Against you only have I sinned, really said, I cannot be called to task by my subjects. They can neither judge me nor condemn me, but you can. And such are my crimes, this would have been David's attitude as we see in his proper and meek attitude, such are my crimes that you would be justified in the eyes of all men should you inflict upon me the heaviest of punishments. So again, that's a sidebar, but as we read these particular things and we read them in the Old English and we don't quite understand them, let's take a chance, let's take a moment to stop back and make sure we truly do understand, because it helps us to understand David. Because David's saying, despite the position you have put me in and the opportunity it presents me to do wrong things, I'm here because I did something wrong. And so I'm not going to make that worse by trying to hide it. So Father, I know what I've done, and I'm coming before the one place that I really have to. I'm coming before you. So let's pick it up. Let's continue in verse 6. Again, a little sidebar, but to help us to understand really where David's attitude is coming and to recognize that it really is that contrite heart, really is that broken spirit that he's coming before here. And this wasn't a private prayer either. Recognize this is a psalm. This was written. This was recorded. And we get to read it today and recognize that a great and powerful person had the right attitude. And sitting down, kneeling down with Psalm 51 is a very humbling prayer. So something I'd recommend. Again, picking it up in verse 6. It says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's where the correction has to anchor, in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. So it says if we take that instruction, if we're willing to make those adjustments and take that correction and criticism, it says we will be wise. Proverbs said that over and over and over again. So you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom if I accept that correction and correct my behavior. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Only you, Father, have the opportunity to forgive that sin. I can go forward and not do it again, but the damage is done, and the potential to repeat it exists. But Father, you can make me whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Again, this is rhetorical. This is colorful verbiage that helps us to see what it is. These are spiritual bones that have been broken. A tree didn't fall on him, and he's not sitting in a recovery bed as Curtis Druniak is. He's saying, Father, I am broken. My spirit is broken. I truly have understood what I did, and I need your strength to bring me back, to rebuild me, to make me whole. Make me hear joy and gladness, because right now, I'm not there. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast or a strong spirit within me. Verse 11, something again that provides a nice picture and a colorful concept to lock in our minds. Verse 11 says, do not cast me away from your presence. We know God says that I will not dwell in the presence of sin. It is absolutely contrary to who I am. And David's saying, wait a minute, Father, I'm coming to you with my soul bared. I need your help. And I know that you won't live with sin. And I'm praying that you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and turn your back on me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, the reason I am here, and the goal that I have in front of me, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Continuing in verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. So again, he recognized what he had done wrong, and he recognized that the penalty for that sin is death. And so David here, because of what he had done, recognizes that he has a death penalty hanging over his head. Verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice." So now he's saying that, okay, I've bared my soul, I've admitted to what I've done. Father, what is it that you need? David was in a unique situation with the coffers, the vaults, all of the riches that could be given at his disposal. And if it meant that he needed to back up a dump truck full of gold and silver and sapphires and provide it, you know, to the priesthood, it was within his control to do. He says, "But you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." So the things that I can give, the payment I can make, is not what you're looking for. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So when David comes here with a proper attitude, he puts himself in a position for God to appreciate and to then answer the prayer that's given here. Again, David was convicted in his heart about the sin that he had committed, and he took that humble and that open spirit before God. We know that justice was exacted here. We know that David repented, and it said in sackcloth and ashes and in fasting. But David goes on to live a life and is described as one of God's greatest servants. Again, we see here that David was truly convicted and repentant in his heart before God over his sin. And we have to have that same attitude first, change our attitude, change that defensive approach to criticism and correction that so many people have, and then correct the behavior in our lives. Repent of that which we have done, and change the behavior and the practices and the ways we're moving to get back to the standard so that we don't commit it again. When we find sin in our lives, we have to, you know, or whether we find it ourselves or we have it pointed out to us, we need to have that same repentant attitude and then make the changes. I said earlier that God will exert on us the necessary level of force to bring us to that repentance. It is God's desire that none should fall short. Everybody will have that opportunity, and today is our time of judgment. And so God is refining us. He's testing us, and He's making sure that we have the right attitude to repent of our issues and to make them right. If we don't take that approach, brethren, if instead we harden our hearts and we stiffen our necks, if we try to keep that sin hidden or active in our lives, God's going to allow or engineer the correction that we need in order to be able to bring each of us to the glory that He wishes for His sons. Again, we need to get ourselves back to the right path if we've gone astray, brethren. We need to recognize that ourselves or receive the help of others to get us back to the right attitude and to change the behavior that is not appropriate in our lives. A third item that is something that we need to be preparing for, and I mentioned earlier, and that is not easy, I entitled my sermon "To Give," really to take. I guess we often say to give and take correction, but we need to take first. We need to have that right attitude. But there's also the situation that we recognize that as we develop, as we grow, as we learn, as we mature spiritually, that we need to be prepared to give correction at times. I mentioned earlier the brother that goes astray is lost, or it says what was the other term? But they're lost. They can become effectively dead, and so we at some time may need to reach out there and lay hands upon our brother or our sister and make them aware of the situation that needs correction in their lives. The Bible has a lot to say about our responsibility to our brethren, and this might sometimes include the fact that we need to give correction. You know, sometimes we want to sit back there and say, "No, not me. Too easy to step on somebody's toes. Too easy to offend. Too easy for them to turn around with their claws and then come at me." But brethren, we need to do that. Proverbs, again, I said we'd be here a number of times. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, "Rebuke a wise man and he will love you." It doesn't say that, you know, God is going to rebuke a wise man and then that person will be contrite before God as David was. It says in Proverbs, which is instruction to us, to rebuke a wise man, to correct a wise man, to help bring back to the proper standard a wise person, and they will love you. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 25. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 25. It says to rebuke, again, remember, rectify, correct, evaluate, and change if necessary. Rebuke a man of discernment, and he will gain knowledge. You can gain a friend. You can protect a brother, and he will gain knowledge. You will improve their lives by the correction that you're willing and able to give in a loving way, certainly, but they will gain knowledge. And Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 and 6. It says, open rebuke is better than secret love. You know, we like to be loved. We like to be considered. We like to be appreciated. But it says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Easy? No. It says, correction at the time can be difficult. It can be painful. It can be uncomfortable. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. So it's not just the ministry's job. It's not just the boss's job. It's not just your parents' job. It says friends are also willing to correct. Now that friend needs to do it in the right way, from the right approach, in a very loving and patient manner. And we'll get into some more of that. But it says that the wounds of a friend are faithful. Socrates has the following quote. It says, think not those faithful who praise all your words and actions. There are yes men out there. There are people, remember I said earlier when, you know, before the king and all these came and all the pomp and ceremony, oh, wise king, you know, long live the king. There are those out there. But Socrates says, think not those faithful who praise all your words and actions, but those who kindly reprove your faults. Those who are willing to say, you know what, you can do better. You can be better. And I don't want to see you pay the price for something you're doing. That kindly reprove your faults. But it doesn't always go smoothly, does it, brethren? Going to your brother to point out a fault can be an emotional minefield. You've got two individuals, one or both can be strong or weak or defensive or offensive sometimes. Relationships can be destroyed with the slightest misstep when it comes to correction. So Joseph Addison was an 18th century scholar, and he said, there is nothing we receive with so much reluctance as advice. Criticism, constructive criticism, advice, correction. Nothing we receive with so much reluctance as advice. And there is nothing so difficult as the art of making advice agreeable. It is an art, brethren. We need to do it with the right approach. We need to carefully think of our words. We need to carefully pick the situation. We need to pray about it. We need to study about it. We need to recognize that we have the right heart in doing it. But it needs to be done. Because that brother unrebuked and allowed to wander is lost. Despite the challenge, we're told that leaving a brother or a sister to wander off is to lose him or her, and it's spiritually irresponsible. So how can we make correction, criticism, advice more agreeable? How is it that we can put ourselves in the best possible position to make sure that the instruction, the correction, the advice that we give is profitable to our brothers and sisters? We should follow a few straightforward scriptural principles when we're in a position to do that. And again, as we grow, as we mature spiritually, and that doesn't necessarily mean by age, we need to be willing to step up and do this, and we need to do it in the right way. So, first of all, a couple of notes that we can make when it comes to giving correction. First of all, we need to make sure that God's Word is the basis for our correction of our brethren. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. What did we say earlier? Criticism, correction. It has the concept of teaching and fixing and helping and coaching and guiding. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and for correction. There are times when someone has swayed a little bit, when their compass has gone a little bit, when they've been distracted or enticed by something, that they need true correction. They need to be bumped back into line. Amen, she said. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul encouraged Timothy to use God's word to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort. So certainly there we were talking about a young minister who's being instructed on how to be an effective minister and how to work with the congregation, but he's told to use God's word to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort when that is necessary, when the situation calls for that. Brethren, approaching someone with something that sounds like our opinion can set the wrong tone, even if the evaluation of the situation is dead on. If we see something happening and we're absolutely in the right attitude, and yet it sounds like our opinion, it can come across as a wrong thing, and that throws that initial barrier up there. If we pray about it and then we come to our brother or sister with God's word as our guide, we stand a far better chance. So make sure that we're practicing and studying and praying and preparing for that from the Scripture. And you may even want that 3x5 card for those couple of scriptures, those couple of points you want to make. But make sure that you're coming at it from God's Scripture, from the Word of God. Second of all, look in the mirror first. Brother, no one wants to listen to the town drunk give lectures on temperance. And no, I'm not applying any judgment to anybody here. But brethren, when we have our own dirty laundry, and yet we're coming to somebody to say, wait a minute, you got something wrong. Hey, Regord, you know, I noticed that you do something, and as much as my attitude should be, and I'm sorry to point, we're told not to do that, but as much as my attitude should be, wait a minute, count to 10, take a deep breath. Father, is there value in that comment? Regardless of how it's being presented to me, I should have the right attitude and be willing to change my behavior. But we need to make sure, if we're giving the correction, that we're doing it with that soft and loving approach. And we need to be making sure that we've looked in the mirror ourselves first. To say it another way, our admonition of another is not likely to be received well if our own life is in tatters. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 teaches us the fact that we need to be careful to point out the issues that we see in the lives of others if we haven't first considered our own. Brethren, on a daily basis, we need to be evaluating our lives. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Do we practice those things? Do we approach other people that way? If we come across, regardless of whether we're right, if we come across harsh and demanding and authoritative, we're not coming across as Christ would. And so Matthew chapter 7 tells us first to evaluate our own lives. It says, can you even point out and let somebody else extract the splinter from their own eye if you've got a beam stuck in your own? They're not going to be able to hear you. You look pretty silly with a 4x4 sticking out of your eyeball trying to tell somebody else that they got something. Make sure that we look in the mirror. Do that splinter check first in our own lives in preparation before we would go give correction to somebody else. Make sure that we've approached them in the best way that they have the possibility of even accepting what we say. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, again, what we're talking about here is looking in the mirror. Make sure that we have the right approach, that we're doing this right, that we're not approaching this all wrong, the fact that they can't even hear what we say. What is it? Your actions speak louder than your words. I can't hear what you're saying because I see what you're doing, how you're living. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, and he told them that they were, and this is what he says, they were competent to admonish one another. He told them, you guys are qualified. You guys are living sufficiently. The reason he gave was that he said that they were full of goodness. They were sufficiently righteous. They were living properly. They were behaving properly. They were living according to that standard to which corrections need to be made. So they were competent to admonish one another and correct one another. Brethren, we need to have that approach before we can do that. Or our brother or our sister can't hear what we're saying because of the way that we're living. Do that splinter check, brethren. The third point we want to consider when we're approaching someone to give them correction, again, something that's not always comfortable, but something that needs to be done for the benefit of them and as a learning experience for ourselves as well sometimes. Matthew chapter 18 And verse 15 says that we should always confront in private. You know, there's an old management adage that you correct in private. You praise in public. So when you're sitting in that conference room with everybody, you don't berate somebody over an idea. They say, never be a wet blanket in a meeting. Somebody comes up with an idea, you don't shoot holes in it. It's a brainstorming session. You throw it on the table and you let it percolate. And there's probably value. There's a nugget in it somewhere. Don't shoot people down. It's debilitating. They won't speak up next time. And they will often hold that grudge, and everything you say, even if effective, even if valuable, is going to be dispensed with or taken with a grain of salt. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, to make the matter very clear, initial admonition should occur just between the two of you. So pray about it, brethren. Study on how to present it. Then find a private moment and discuss it without fanfare and without public there initially. The fourth point, brethren, again, in giving correction, is to correct with gentleness. We all remember the golden rule. It says, do unto others as you would like to have done unto you. And really taking that to the next step is, do unto others as they would like to have done unto them. You know, some people, there's a book out there, it's called The Five Love Languages. And what it says is that different people take different things in different ways. They value different things. Some people like to be verbally praised. You did a nice job, Jim. For some people, that just gives them that warm feeling inside, and you know, that means a lot to me. And you praise in public. Some people may like that. Some people tend to be very, I don't want to say timid, but they're a non-public individual. And I don't like having my name, sorry, Mr. Williams, if you don't like that. Some people don't like their names being mentioned from the pulpit. And I would much prefer that you just come over and give me a pat on the shoulder and say it just between the two of us. That means a world more than that public recognition. Some people want something done for them. There are different ways that different people enjoy and accept things. And so we need to recognize that it's not necessarily the way I want to do, you know. I grew up tough and my dad did this to me and I was in the military and you can just give it to me straight. Some people can't take it straight. And so we need to recognize that the golden rule, do we come at it with patience and love and understanding and consideration of what they need in order to be able to accept it? Remember the golden rule. Paul wrote to Timothy, and again, we're talking here about an elder minister speaking to an understudy and teaching him how to be effective and how to be to do well with the people that he will minister to. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. Paul tells Timothy, it says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, must not be argumentative. Instead, he must be kind. So as a minister, and brethren, we all minister to each other. That's an assistant. That's somebody that's willing to instruct and help and guide and coach. Instead, he must be kind, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So when somebody has something that needs to be addressed, needs to be pointed out, let's do it with patience. Let's do it with gentleness. Let's make sure that we're doing it in a proper and a loving way, that they are more readily able to receive it. And a little later in chapter 4 and verse 2, I mentioned this, I referred to this very quickly earlier, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul again instructs Timothy to proclaim God's message. He says, be zealous in doing that at all times, in season and out of season, but convince, rebuke, encourage with the utmost patience as a teacher. So as a minister, whether you speak from up here, whether you have the credentials, whether you've been ordained or not, in order to minister to someone else, we need to at times convince, rebuke, encourage, but we need to do it with the utmost patience as a teacher. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Again, the maturity to lovingly correct another is a skill that we need to develop. Something that doesn't come easy, something that can sometimes be painful, but something, brethren, that could literally save the spiritual life of a brother or a sister. When we do that, if we follow those four points, and if we pray about it, and if we recognize, if we approach it with the standpoint that we recognize first and foremost the grace and the patience and the gentleness and the forgiveness that our Father has given to us, then we can properly approach the need to provide a little bit of correction to someone else. I gave you a quote earlier, and Norman Vincent Peale is the author of the quote I used as part of the introduction, and it says, "The trouble with most of us is that we would rather be ruined by praise than saved by criticism." Brethren, we need to be willing to accept correction as a very positive force in our lives, a positive force that it can be. God has promised some terrific things to those that are willing to embrace correction and to accept and to actually seek correction. Scripture tells us that he who heeds correction shows others the way to life. So not only is the correction effective to us, but what it tells us here is that somebody else might be watching our reaction to correction and learn a positive lesson from what they see. Everything we do, everything we say, every way we react has a ripple effect in the lives around us. And so it says, he who heeds correction shows others the way to life. Scripture tells us that he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. A place we want to be, brethren. A moniker that we want to carry. And it says also, whoever heeds correction gains understanding. So, again, we have knowledge. We learn from the instruction. We apply it in our life, and we have knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and it leads to greater success and greater performance. Do any of those promises appeal to you, brethren? I know they do. That, again, is a rhetorical question. There have been several in the message today. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 tells us that each of us is going to stand before God and give account for what we've done, what we've said, what we've done to others, whether we have or have not accepted correction in our lives. And so we need to struggle each day to make the improvements that correction brings, asking God to help in creating that new and clean heart within us that David said, "Make me white, Father. Bring me back to the appreciation of the crown that you have set in front of me and the promises that you have made," if we react according to your standard. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." And we recognize that we fall short. All have. And chances are we're going to do it again. "But therefore," it says, "we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing physically." You know, we're growing older. We're not capable of doing the physical things we used to. And just in overall age. "And yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." We can be a spiritual Olympian by the prayer and the study and the practice and the corrections that we make in our lives that push us ever to that right direction and that higher performance. Verse 17 goes on to say, "For our light affliction," the correction that we receive and endure during this life, when we receive it, we feel like we may be enduring it. But if we receive it and put it to work, again, it's that value, it's that nugget that we have to recognize. It's that positive effect that correction can have. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That's what we're here for, brethren. We're told many times in Scripture that we should seek correction. And that when we find it, we should embrace it, we should take it home with us, and we should plant it deep in our lives and let it grow and let it fix and let it correct. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. As a closing passage of Scripture, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We're supposed to grow in understanding, grow in wisdom, grow in knowledge, be better at it each and every day. But it says, trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. Verse 6, "And in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Brethren, that's something that we want. But sometimes when we read that passage, might we see in our mind's eye, you know, safe, we envision safe travel and easy paths. I know we can look back on our lives and we can see times that were comfortable, times that were positive and beneficial. But as human beings, we have a way of veering off track sometimes. And God has promised to set us straight. What was the definition again? The definition of the word correction. To lead straight. To set right. So he has that perfect path for us to walk. And he's called us and he's set us upon it. He set us right. He's leading us straight. And then it also says to alter or adjust so as to bring to some standard. So Mrs. Vera will tell you the story that she's got one leg that's shorter than the other. So left uncorrected, left unadjusted, unless she's walking on the side of a hill, she'll tell you that sometimes when she's going to walk, she's going to walk on that side of the road because the road is crowned, and that helps to adjust for that shortness. But if our step, if our gait, if our path is off center, we're going to be adjusted back on, like that elevated sole on the sneaker that she uses to make sure that she can walk comfortably and straight. Mrs. Vera, my apologies to you if you don't like having your name mentioned from the pulpit as well. To bring to some standard or required condition. So we have the ability, we have the knack, it seems, as human beings, to veer off track. And God has promised to set us straight, to pull us, to push us, to bump us, to drag us back to His standard, the alignment that is so necessary. Let's read a few verses further along. We went to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Now let's jump to verse 11. Because it says to trust in Him and acknowledge Him and recognize Him in all His ways, and He will guide our path. Verse 11 says, "My son or daughter, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction." There's that word again. There's going to be times when we need correction. God will do it. A person in authority will do it. Inside the church, outside the church, our family, wherever it might be, a policeman, they're going to correct us. It's going to happen. We need to have the right attitude. We need to change our behavior. And we have to recognize that we grow by each and every one of those experiences to the opportunity to hopefully help somebody else as well. Verse 12 goes on to say, "For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, even as a father corrects the son or daughter in whom he delights." We're here for a purpose, brethren, to fight and to scrap and to race our way into God's kingdom. Are we willing to expend the energy and to accept the correction that will allow us to reach for the crown that our Father has set aside for us?